in the name and the blood of Jesus. Good morning, church. My name is Justin. I'm one of the elders and pastors here at Peninsula Grace, and it's a privilege and an honor to open the Word of God with you this morning. If you have a copy in front of you, I would invite you to turn all the way to the beginning of the Bible. We're finishing up chapter 1 of Genesis today. We're doing a series into early spring, looking at Genesis 1 through 11, and how all this stuff began. In case anybody forgot, we are 2 days away from voting. And it's sort of an early Christmas, isn't it? This is the other time that everybody calls the most wonderful time of the year. Or as they sing, when the people are voting, election box bloating, all stuffed with our fear. Mailboxes full of sweet Christmas cards saying things like, here's why my opponent is the spawn of Satan, right? From our family to yours. Carolers on every street corner holding all these really encouraging signs, receiving honks of good cheer as people drive by them. And you can just kind of palpably feel the peace on earth, can't you? And the goodwill toward all men, right? Polls consistently show that the top two emotions swirling around election season are anxiety and anger. And that tracks, doesn't it? And why is that? I think partially, the elections stir up emotions in us about core beliefs about who we are as humans. What does it mean to be human? Our purpose and our value. And how many of the controversies in our culture today are touching or swirling around this idea of our value and purpose as human beings? Sanctity of life, immigration, racial tensions, gun control, sex and gender, the very idea of human rights themselves all touch on this fundamental understanding of what it means to be human, how we see ourselves and how we see the people around us. And some of you are like, exactly, Justin, and that's why I just always vote according to God's values of humanity. And it's easy, right? And I say, well, slow your roll, white knight, because I think we all can be subtly co-opted by lies about who we are, what purpose we exist for, the story that we're living in. I believe we should be grateful to be citizens of the greatest, one of the greatest, at least, national political experiments in human history, United States of America. The Declaration of Independence says that we pursue life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Many have coined the early 30s, they coined the phrase the American dream. According to the Oxford Dictionary, the American dream is the ideal that every citizen of the United States should have an equal opportunity to achieve success and prosperity through hard work, determination, and initiative. Now, there's a lot of good in that statement. There are a lot of things to affirm about this American dream. But we have to be careful, church, because every good thing, apart from God himself, when we make a good thing an ultimate thing, it becomes a corrupting thing. And we have to be careful that we're not doing this with the American dream. We have to step back and ask the big questions of what is the point of life? Why are we here? What does it mean to be human? What is our purpose and our value? Because what we believe, how we answer those questions, drives every decision that we make. Not just what we're going to do on Tuesday with our votes, but how we're going to live every aspect of our lives. And so how do we know that we're living into the true purpose of our lives? How do we know that we're living in the right story? How do we know if our aim is pointed truly toward God's purpose for us, or is it being co-opted by the American dream, or can those two coexist? There's only one source that we can trust to go to for the truth, and the good news is God has revealed what we need to know in his word about who we are, our value, and our purpose. So let's press into that this morning, prayerfully, humbly together. This morning, we're wrapping up the first chapter of the Bible. We're going to read Genesis 1, 26 through 31. If you have your copy, follow along with me. I've got the Christian Standard Bible in front of me. Genesis 1, 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the livestock, the whole earth, and the creatures that crawl on the earth. So God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. God blessed them and said, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every creature that crawls on the earth. God also said, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant on the surface of the entire earth, and every tree whose fruit contains seed. This will be food for you. For all the wildlife of the earth, for every bird of the sky, and for every creature that crawls on the earth, everything having the breath of life in it, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good indeed. Evening came, and then morning, the sixth day. Now, what did you notice there as we read through that passage? If you were here with us last week, familiar with Genesis 1, there's a big shift in language. The first parts of the 5.5 days, it's a third person. Then God said, and it was so. Then God said, and it was so. But here now, the creation of humanity, it shifts to a first person. Let us make man in our image. God refers to himself in first person. Now, the other thing that's interesting to note here is that as this story is about to get more intimate and personal, God says, let us make man in our image. So he uses us and our, a plural. He doesn't say, let me make God man in my image. He uses a plural subject, but he uses a singular verb. And some of you guys are like, Justin, it's the weekend. We're not in school. Move along, right? But let me put it in a way that you would understand. If I said we is smart, you would say, no, we isn't, right? So I'm using a plural we, but then the is would go with a singular person. So what's going on here? Why does God speak that way? Is Moses the author? Did he just make a mistake? Is he illiterate? Does God have multiple personalities? What's at play here? Well, a couple of potentials. Is God talking to the angels? We have other places in Scripture where God says, let us, and he's referring to his divine court, or other the angels that serve him in the heavenly realm. Most likely not, though. That wouldn't make sense here because humans are not made in the image of angels, but only God. So if he said, let us make man in our image, he can't be referring to the angels. What about we call it the plural of majesty? If you were here with us on week one, said Elohim, the word for God here is the God of gods. So is this just a plurality? That could definitely be and probably is a part of it. But again, that's not the focus of this passage. Likely, it's the divine, we call a divine dialogue. So dialogue is when you talk between two people, right, or more. So God is speaking to himself, but how can he do that if there's only one person? Well, this is where we see another whisper of the Trinity. Henri Blocher, he says it this way. He says, God addresses himself, but this he can do only because he has a spirit who is both with him and distinct from him. Part of the mystery, isn't it? At the same time, here are the first glimmerings of a Trinitarian revelation. Remember we said at the in creation itself, we saw in the first few verses, that the Spirit of God was hovering over the dark waters, and then God said, let there be light. The Father spoke, and we see highlighted in the New Testament that he spoke through the Word, who is, it's not just language, it was actually his Son, the Word made flesh. So God the Father created through God the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit, a three-in-one God. And here he's saying, I'm going to make mankind bear the image of me, or we, the three-in-one God himself. So God creates this thing, human being, right? And we're going to see here the value and the purpose of humanity that's unique, set apart from the rest of creation. So let's look at what the Bible has to say about this. The first thing is we see our purpose. Humans are created for ruling under God, made in his image. Verse 27 of chapter 1 is the Bible's first poetry, the first poem. That God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them male and female. This poem, this short poem, points to God's magnum opus in creation. Kent Hughes said you could travel over 2 trillion galaxies that we have in our universe, and probably more. You could explore every planet, every star, every nebulae, and yet never see anything equal to the birth and the wonder of a human being born. Oh yeah, thanks, guys. If I had to put a picture of my daughter, the greatest wonder is that of that child. I mean, we are. It's pretty cool the way that we are created, right? But the coolest thing about us is that we are made in the image of God. The Latin says it's called the Imago Dei, and there's teaching about the Bible's teaching that we are made in God's image. And you hear that, but what does that mean? Like, what do we mean by bearing God's image? Well, we look at context, what the audience back then would have been hearing. So in the ancient Near East, when Moses was writing this, it was widely believed that a God's spirit lived in a statue or image of that God. So that image essentially functioned as a substitute or a representative for that God wherever it was placed. So like when you got here early, like none of you do, and you put your coat or your Bible or whatever on your chair, that represented your existence as a God, right? And as you went to go get your coffee, nobody else better be taking your place, right? Did they? Did anybody take your place? I'll put them in their place, right? Also in the ancient Near East, they thought of the king or the ruler himself as a representative of their God. The king was the human ruler on earth, and their God, though, was the ultimate ruler. So essentially, the king was ruling. He was a placeholding ruling on the earth, a representative of their God. So it's no surprise that these two ideas would have been connected together, and the king would come to be described as an image of their God. A living statue, if you will. In fact, the kings themselves started to do this. In the 13th century BC, King Ramses II, as the Egyptian Empire started to spread along the Mediterranean, they would chisel out these out of stone, these giant statues, these images of Ramses, marking his territory in all the places they subdued, reminding these people, this land is my land, no longer your land, right? He was taking over, and the statue represented his reign. And so Genesis 1 here is riffing on this idea that God made humans as living statues of himself to show this earth is my earth. Or to say it this way, our purpose is to bear the image of God. And what we'll see in this chapter is that's not just identity language. It's vocation language. It's what we're called to do. Or to unpack this idea, it's to represent God's reign on earth as it is in heaven by the way that we care for and rule over creation. We see that our job is to represent God's reign in the way that we rule over and care for creation. And this is what many have called the creation mandate or the cultural mandate. In verse 28, when he says to the humans, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, right? Fill the earth. What does that mean? So when he says, let us make man in our image, in verse 26, the very next sentence of verse 26, he explains what that means. They will rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, all the animals and the plants. So essentially, Adam and Eve are the first king and queen. Remember, just like in Narnia, the first human rulers are the sons of Adam, there it is, and the daughters of Eve. Human rulers reigning on the behalf of Aslan. God gave humans dominion, that dominion, right? Kingdom, the area where one rules was the earth. And you hear this language here of rule and subdue. This is speaking to our relationship as humans to the rest of creation. That we have a responsibility to see over it, care for it. Psalm 8 has another beautiful poem that speaks to this. It says, you, God, crowned him, humanity, with the glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under, right, subdue, under his feet. And we're going to see this. We'll start to look at this in a couple of weeks. In Genesis 2, Adam's tasks were to do what? To name the animals. We saw that. Remember last week, we said that naming has the idea of authority over. So God tasks Adam with naming the animals. And then what are he and Eve going to do? They're going to cultivate a garden. They're going to go into Eden and take care of the garden of Eden. And in verse 28, this idea of forming and filling, the mandate, I would say it this way, it's to form, rule and subdue, and fill, be fruitful and multiply the whole earth. Now, this is essentially, he's saying, go and make the rest of the world like the Garden of Eden. So the idea here, do you remember back in verse 2? What did it say the state of the world was in verse 2? It was formless and empty. And what did God do over the next 6 days of creation? He formed what was formless and he filled what was empty. And now God is telling humans to go out, reign, like under me, do what I do. Go out, form and fill the whole earth. Fill it with what? With humans. Be little living statues representing God and inform it, rule it, subdue it, take care of it. And this is our call as humans. And don't we naturally do this because we bear the image of God, right? So every night when we put Lucy to bed, Jill and I naturally start to bring order to our house's chaos, right? We start putting toys away, start cleaning things, remembering the good old days when it looked like that all the time, right? When you, those of you who have green thumbs and love taking care of your garden, right? When we build a home, both like physically build a home, or when we build the relationships inside of that house as a home, there's order to chaos. When we build cities and nations and economies, even children, when you let them go out and free play, what do? They start playing games. They start playing house. They start organizing. This is built into our DNA. Two caveats here, though, we see. The first one is this is a democratized royalty. So democratized, just it means to make something accessible to everybody. In the ancient Near East, it was only the king that was seen as the image bearer of that god. That the common folk, the peasants, were not seen with that kind of esteem. And here, as God riffs on this idea of image bearer, he democratizes it. He makes all humanity, not just the rich, not just the famous, every human being carries this idea of royal image bearing. And also notice at the end of verse 27, what did he say? Male and female, he created them. Now we'll talk about this more at the end of chapter 2, but we see here that male and female bear the image of God, are given equal blessing and authority over creation. Now we're going to see they're equal image bearers. That doesn't mean that they're identical and interchangeable in every way, but both are necessary for the bearing of God's image as he is in this world. So there's a democratized royalty. And then the second thing we see is a subordinated royalty. Subordinate, to ordinate under. This is the idea that we reign, but we only reign under the reign of God. You see the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve standing there behind Aslan, the Lion King, right? We rule, but we don't have autonomy. A ruling word is a viceroy, and that is a governor of an area, but they are ruling under that specific area under the ultimate reign of their king or their sovereign. And so they can't do whatever they want. They have to do whatever he says. They're ruling this area under the sovereignty of that ruler. And this is us. We are, when it says that we're made in the likeness of God, that means we're like God. We are not God. And that there's an important creation, creator distinction that says, yes, we are unique to creation, but we are not in of ourselves deity or in charge, right? So when we rule and subdue the earth, that doesn't mean we take over like a Disney villain. It's all mine. Right? Don't do that. That's super weird. It means that we care for and have responsibility over the earth, and we do whatever our God says. We rule like our God says. Or Psalm 72 says, the blessed be his glorious name. Not my glorious name, his glorious name forever. The whole earth is filled with God's glory, right? Amen and amen. Our job as image bearers is to rule and reign over this earth in a way that shows the world how glorious, how majestic, how wonderful, how good and great our God is. But how do we do that? How do we know how to reign like that? Well, this gets teased out in the second aspect, our value. Humans are created for relationship with God. So our purpose is to rule under him. Our value is found in our relationship with him. The other key word here in verse 26 is, he says, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Now this word likeness is the Hebrew word demuth. I like to remember our famous now gone donut shop. Demuth is luth, right? And I really myth it, right? But demuth carried the idea, likeness carried the idea of sonship. So a father-son type relationship. And again, in the ancient world, in ancient Egypt, the Pharaoh was said to be in the likeness of God, indicating he was, they called him a son of God. Now, that wasn't speaking to a physical son. Their deities could be male or female, and they weren't bodies. So that didn't mean that he was physically born. It meant that he ruled and reigned in a likeness of the God that he ruled under. There was similarity in the reign, right? Because he takes his orders from that God. And so the king couldn't have known, Pharaoh couldn't have known how to rule if he didn't know, take his orders from their gods and how they would say to rule. And so the thing for us to take away from this is as we rule under God, like God, we take our cue from him. Like Father, like Son. How do we rule? We rule like our God. And so I would say it this way. Image bearers cannot know themselves, their purpose, or their value without knowing the one whose image they bear. Brothers and sisters, we can't truly know ourselves if we don't know our God. We can't know our purpose. We can't know the way that we're supposed to live our lives without a relationship with the one whose image we bear in the first place, right? And think about it this way. Imagine the ambassador of France comes to Slobodna, which of course would be the first place he would start on his American tour, right? And he comes to us and he says, I'm here to represent France to you, to tell you all about France and our prime minister and the life we live and all of our cheeses and things. And we say, all right, well, tell us about the prime minister. Tell us about your people. And he just looks at us and goes, je ne sais pas, right? I don't know. I don't know our people. I don't know our prime minister. Don't I have a great French accent? And you go, if there's theater people out there, you need me, I'm here, right? So we would say, well, then what's the point of you, right? Like, how can you be an ambassador to a land and a king that you don't even know? We cannot bear our God's image if we don't know our God. We're his ambassadors, implying a relationship with him. So how do we come to know this God? Well, the good news is, family, that he communicated himself to us. Verse 28, and don't miss this little detail, God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, implying what? That they had ears to hear. God spoke to humans and to do something, and that means that we can hear and receive God's word. No other creature can do that. Stars don't choose to declare his glory, they just do it. They're just balls of gas burning, much like my six-week-old right now, right? Like, this also means if we can hear our God and obey him, that we're like him, that means there's a responsibility that we have. One of the ways that we're like our God is that we are moral, spiritual beings, and we can choose to hear our God and obey. That also means what? We can not listen to our God. We can choose to not obey. And as we'll see in just a couple of chapters, that's where it all went wrong. If image language is referring to our horizontal relationship to the rest of creation, that we are sub-rulers over creation, this word likeness is talking about concerning our vertical relationship with our God, that we are his sons and daughters in relationship with him. It speaks to the intimacy of a parent and a child. And do you remember last week when we saw that form and fill language as he brought order to chaos? Days 1 through 3, he formed the boundaries of light and dark, of the skies and the seas, of the water and the land. And then days 4 through 6, remember he filled each of those boundaries with life, with birds and fish and land animals and plants. It was forming and filling. Well, this pattern persists through Scripture, and we see it come out again here in the creation of humanity. Jump ahead for a minute to verse 7 of chapter 2. Then the Lord God formed the man out of the dust from the ground, and then he filled what he formed. He breathed the breath of life into his nostrils, and the man became a living being. He formed Adam out of the dust, right? That's what the word Adam means, is dust. So he forms this little like Play-Doh guy, and then it fills him with the breath and spirit of God, the very life of God within us. Some theologians call it the divine kiss, speaking to the intimacy of God breathing his breath into our lungs. And this speaks to our value, doesn't it? We are made in the image of God, and this has profound implications, brothers and sisters. You and I are not accidents. You are not an accident. I am not an accident. We didn't just happen to get here from a big bang. The Bible says we were made on purpose, for purpose, that you and I are objects of our Father's love. And man, this has profound implications for how we see ourselves and how we see other people. How do you see yourself? Like, honestly, do you see yourself through your father's eyes of love? Like, I think about my own daughters. And I want them to see me seeing them through the eyes of love. That they would know that I value them not because of their behavior, not because of their grades, not because of their looks, but because they're my daughter. And do you believe that's how your God sees you? How would you finish this sentence? My God values me because. My God loves me because. Now, we all know the right answers, but I'm asking, what does your heart actually believe about that answer? Is it because my God loves me, values me because of my performance? Because of my success? Because of my goodness? Because of my looks? Or is it because I'm his daughter? Because I am his son? This also has profound implications for how we see other people. Who are you not viewing as an equal image bearer of God? And I know this doesn't really have any application on an election week, but how do you see the other? Of course, how do we see the unborn? How do we see the immigrant? How do we see the poor? How do we see someone who votes differently than us? How do we see someone who lives differently than us? Now, I'm not talking about agreement. I'm talking about, do we see them the way that the Father sees them, as an image bearer, a son and a daughter that he loves and sent Jesus to die for? And this is often not the way we see ourselves and others. And that's why we need this third reality to be true. Redemption is available. Humans can be recreated in the person of Christ. I said in the introduction that the American dream is an ultimate purpose for our lives, like anything other than God himself becomes a corrupting God. Because the purpose of the American life, as stated by many who have riffed on it, is to live life to the fullest as you define it. Wanting to make the most of yourself without anyone telling you what you need to be doing. It's about having the freedom and opportunity to live life the way you want to. The American dream, in and of itself, as an ultimate end, is nothing less than Satan's lie in the garden wrapped in red, white, and blue. When the serpent said, "Don't let God tell you what to do. You decide what's good. You do for you what you want. You'll discern right from wrong. You'll discern how to live your life. And don't let anybody else tell you otherwise." But that was a lie. That is a lie. And listen, please hear my heart in this. Our God knows better than us what makes us happy. He doesn't want to squash our American dream. He actually has much more for us. He has much better for us. Maybe you're like listening to that and you're going, "Justin, I don't want much. I just want a nice, quiet life. I want a happy family that goes to church, have a decent retirement, a few Alaskan toys. What's wrong with that?" Well, inherently, there's nothing wrong in any of those things. But we also know that in and of themselves, those things will not satisfy. What did Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, he said, "I had it all. I had more money than you'll ever have. I had more sex than you'll ever have. I had more power, I had all the toys, I had everything. And what I found under the sun, all those things as a means to an end, was a chasing of the wind." And any purpose outside of God's purpose, anything other than God himself, is literally a dead end. Literally leads to death, destruction, and misery. John Tyson, he said, "Sin is the precise sense of self-centeredness and the struggle for power." Genesis 1 says our God is the center of the universe. Sin says, "No, I am. And I'll do whatever it takes to get the power to live my life the way I want to live it." That's not what God says about reality. In that poem that we read, three times it says God created us. God created man. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. And this speaks to our place. There's a humility that comes with that I'm not God, that it's not all about me. Keeps my creator God, God, but it also speaks to my value. It speaks to the fact that my God sees me unique from creation, that he sees me as a son. But we know what happened, right? We were meant to bear his image, to reflect his glory to the world. But that image was shattered by this self-centered sin that crept in through the garden. And as we look around in our own hearts and the people around us, we can see the damage that broken image bearing has done, right? And so what do? Where is our hope? How can we once again be a people who bear his image, a people who know him intimately as Father? Well, there was one. There was one who came and bore his image and represented his likeness, and that was the person of Jesus. Colossians says he, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what our God looks like? You look at the person of Jesus. He is the firstborn over all creation. And what we see in Christ, if you want to know what it looks like to bear the image of God, to represent his reign and rule on earth, you look to the person of Jesus. And the good news, the gospel tells us that Jesus came to earth to become like us, to look like us, so that we could, once again, look like our God. That this is the beauty of the good news. How did Jesus rule as he was here on earth? We take our cue from him. Well, Jesus didn't lord it over other people. He served under. He humbly, sacrificially gave his life day in and day out, and then ultimately unto death on the cross. And how did he relate to his Father? Well, he saw him as just that. And Jesus, his greatest treasure was the intimate relationship he had with his Father. He knew who he was. Jesus he never lost sight of the mission. He never forgot his value before his Father, and he never forgot his purpose to come and seek and save the lost, to bear God's image correctly, so that we could once again be in correct, right relationship with our God. And so now, in Christ, those who follow Jesus, we have purpose. And what is the Bible says that our purpose is to be formed into the image of Jesus. And by the way, this isn't plan B. This restores us back to his original design here on page one, to bear his image. And by faith in Christ, believing what he has done for us, this can start to become possible again. And we're promised that we can now be made in the likeness of our big brother in every facet of our lives. We can start to love like Jesus, live like Jesus at home, at work, at play, in every area. And one day when he returns, the Bible says that we're going to get to rule and reign as we were intended here on page one with Jesus forever. That's a future to put your hope in, is it not? But how do we do that? Well, we simply look. Just like we look at Jesus, look to Jesus for salvation. It's the same way we continue to gaze at him to become like Jesus. Romans 8 says this is our purpose. For those that God foreknew, he also predestined, here's your destiny as a disciple of Jesus, to be conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters, so that Jesus wouldn't be the only one bearing God's image, but he would have many siblings doing the same thing with him. And as we continue to look at him, there is this process. 2 Corinthians says it this way. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord. How do we see his glory? In the person of Jesus. He made it visible. And are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. So he says, as we look to the person of Jesus, his Spirit in us is going to continue to make us more and more like him. So why are we here on planet Earth? I'm not the decider of that. God is. And what Jesus told his King Jesus told his followers was what? Go into the world and make disciples of all nations. This is an echo and in many ways a fulfillment of the creation mandate. Because what are we doing? We're going out to form and to fill. Fill the world with living statues of Jesus. Fill the world, not with physical babies this time, right? We're still doing that, right? Our church is really doing that. But to fill the world with followers of Jesus, filled with the Spirit of God, that we can bear the fruit of his image, and to form. He said, teach them to obey all I've commanded. As we rule and subdue, our own hearts are subdued under the person of Jesus. We start to look more and more like him. And so, brother and sister, our hope, our ultimate hope, is not that on Tuesday our candidate wins and brings American utopia. Our ultimate hope for the lost people around us is that they will find life in Christ. And it's our job to go tell them about that good news. Only King Jesus is going to bring utopia, right? Only Jesus is going to bring peace on earth, now in part, but one day perfectly and for all time. So how have you been trying to fill your soul? Blaise Pascal said there is an abyss within fallen man that can only be filled by an infinite and immutable object. Some have said a God-shaped hole, right? Which is to say, only by God himself. There is an abyss in us that can only be filled by our God. Maybe you come in this morning feeling pretty empty. Maybe you're feeling the reality. Maybe you've been chasing some wind. And you are learning that it's only in God that I'm going to find forgiveness. It's only in his son that I can find restoration with him. But how do I receive that? How do I get that? Well, I love the detail here in verses 29 and 30. Notice God says to humans, he says, look, I have given you every seed-bearing plant. This will be food for you. I have given every green plant for food. They were born needy, right? They needed food to be able to survive. That's how God designed us. He says, I have given you what you lack. Now, in this right here, he says it's a plant-based diet. And for some of you, that's a crisis of faith, right? So some of my carnivores are like, whoa, 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 whoa. You said everything was good, right? Don't worry. We'll get to chapter 9. Meat's coming. Meat is coming. Well, what he's teaching us here is everything you need for life, I will give you. I will give you the sustenance you need. And so spiritually, when we come to him with an empty cup, when we come bankrupt, he says, by my mercy and grace, I will provide what you lack. All I ask of you is that you come with your empty cup. Don't come trying to fill it with other things, because there won't be room for me to give you the only thing you need. We simply cry out, rescue me. Give me your son. And just like he gave them the plants for food, God gave us the bread of life, Jesus himself. And so just like in creation, with a mere word, God formed and filled. With a mere word, he can give you his son, Jesus, and begin to form you into that image through him. We fill our cup with anything else, money, sex, family, career success, religious achievement, like you fill it in there. It will leave us just as empty as we were before. And even when we chase the American dream as a god, it will lead to a dead end like every other idol does. Jesus said, when we try to save our own life, we're going to lose it. But it's only when we surrender our lives to Christ, when we lose them to him, the irony is that's where we find life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's where we find eternal life, ultimate liberty, and endless pursuit of happiness. Only Jesus can fill you, church. Only Jesus can satisfy you, friend. Only Jesus can form you into the person that God created you to be, a son and a daughter who could enjoy the look of the Father's love and rule and reign over creation under King Jesus forever and ever. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you communicated to us and that we have the ability to hear it and respond rightly. And my prayer is for those in this room today that they would hear your word. Would you do what only you can do? As you've spoken to us, would your spirit allow ears in this room today to hear it and obey it? If there's someone in this room today that has never come with their empty cup to receive Jesus, and Jesus alone, the only one that can satisfy our souls, my prayer, my plea, God, is today they would hear your word and receive Jesus, the living water that can fill and overflow their cup. And for my brothers and sisters in this room today who have taken their eyes off Jesus and, like Peter, started to sink into the water, that this morning would be a turning point where they cast their eyes back up on Jesus and see him picking them back up, so that we can walk back on the water today to be who you have created us to be. Father, thank you for Jesus, the ultimate image bearer, dying in our place, raising to give us life back into our lungs so we can bear your fruit in your likeness, in your image. And it's in the beautiful name of Jesus that we pray these things. And all God's people said, amen.